Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 16, because at last we're coming to the end of this epic journey, which has been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's taken us most of the year. It's been hard at times, but it's been such a rewarding study through God's Word. So thank you for your patience. Thank you for your endurance and hard work, but we've got there. But you know what's really interesting? That in a book that is filled with some pretty firm words and some pretty strong rebukes, this letter, it goes hard sometimes, doesn't it? But in a letter that doesn't hold back in telling the Corinthians they are worldly, they are immoral, they are divided, and they are arrogant, that actually finishes this whole letter with love. The letter finishes with the deepest love. And I don't know when you last received a love letter, probably just before you got married and never since, but it probably wasn't quite like this love letter. A love letter from Paul to the Corinthians that's filled with rebuke and admonishment. But here's the thing, all the way through, even the strong and stinging and painful words for the church are always said out of love. And you'll see our passage today actually begins and ends with love. Verse 14, do everything in love. Verse 24, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. And so we finish this long and full letter. We finish our year, in a sense, with a call to courageous love. The call to courageous love. Love, which is what this whole letter has been full of. This is a really important message for us to hear, because our world is really struggling and has lost its way on both of these things. Because how do you show strength and courage in the world? Well, often it looks like an assertion of power, doesn't it? A domination of the other. Strength means getting what I want. And then how do you show love? Well, that looks like you give in to the other person's demands. You approve of everything the other person does. To love them means you congratulate them for everything, even if they've failed or even if it's morally corrupt. We have to say it's amazing and beautiful. That's loving. But we know as Christians, as people who belong to Christ, as people who follow Christ, as people who are loved by Christ, that we're called to show love that is courageous and strong and loving and powerful, and it's all combined in one. It's love that is powerful. It's power that is loving. The two must go hand in hand. And the perfect example of this, of course, is our God. I mean, he never diminishes either of these. He is almighty and all-powerful and sovereign and in control of everything. And yet he is always loving. He never exerts his power at the expense of his love. And he's never loving in a way that relinquishes his strength and might. He's perfect. And he has saved us and called us and is at work in us to make us more and more like him. So our passage begins in verse 13 with this five-point call, 13 and 14, five-point call to courageous love. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Now, at first they sound a bit bullet pointy, just a to-do list of things, but these things don't just come out of the blue. They are the result of the gospel that we've been talking about all through this letter. Given that the cross of Christ is what makes us right with God, given that Jesus rising from the dead guarantees us eternal life, then Paul issues these five short but powerful commands giving shape to our life and our work in the Lord. And I've described it as the call to courageous love because they're not just five random things that have nothing to do with each other. They are interconnected. Because he doesn't finish this list with be loving, you know, be alert, stand firm, be courageous, be strong, be loving. No, he says, do everything in love. He wraps all of them up together in love. It means to be alert and to stand firm and to show courage and to be strong is actually the loving thing to do, must be done out of love and for the sake of love. So let's briefly look at each of these things that he tells us. Be alert. Now, to be alert is to be awake. It's to be aware. It's to be focused and 100% clear on giving attention to what matters, not distracted from what is present and what is urgent and what is important. Be alert. Be ready. Be prepared and clear-minded. And look for opportunities to love. Because sometimes they pass us by, don't they? Have you noticed that there are times when we pray, God, please enable me to serve, or please strengthen me, please give me opportunities to make a difference in the church and in people's lives. Please give me the opportunity to evangelize, the opportunity to love. And then, having prayed that, we keep our head down and we ignore everything that happens around us. Please make our church more loving and more united. And then we're not aware and we're not alert when the chance comes up for us to do something. But if we were alert, then the opportunities to love one another wouldn't just pass us by. If we were aware of what really matters rather than distracted by the stuff that's fading away. If we're alert, we'll be on our guard against surrendering to selfishness. We'll be on the lookout for those lazy, selfish desires that creep in. Jesus says a number of times in the Gospels, he says, be alert because you don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is coming. That's why we need to be aware and ready and on our toes, because our Master and our King and our God is coming back. We don't know the hour or the day. Be ready. And Jesus connects alertness with prayer. He says, be alert at all times and pray that you may have the strength to escape judgment day. Colossians 4 verse 2 says the same thing. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert, sober-minded for prayer. The way we are alert and watchful and on guard is by praying to our great God. Secondly, Paul says, stand firm in the faith. As Christians, life is not easy and relaxed and laid back and it all comes naturally. No, we have to take a stand. We have to stand up. We have to stand out. We have to stand firm. There are so many things trying to knock us down. There are so many things trying to drag us away and move us on from what really matters, from what is really eternal. So many winds of the latest trends and thoughts and lifestyles and movements, but we have to stand firm in the faith. And it's not just saying stand firm in faith, in believing and trusting. That's true. But it's stand firm in the faith. The faith handed down. The doctrines, the truth about God in which we have placed our trust. You don't just stand firm by believing. It's what you believe in that matters. So stand firm and never budge from the gospel that you first believed. The truth that you first heard. Don't go looking for the latest and the greatest and the coolest and the most popular new version of Christianity. No, stand firm in the faith. And be courageous. Personally, I am not a fan of tight, enclosed spaces. I mean, my dad doesn't like getting on aeroplanes or buses, so I'm worried that that's my future. But getting up into the roof of the house or getting under the house in this really kind of tight, squishy space to try and fix the floorboards or find leaks. Back at our old house, I had to get under there a few times. Hated it. The whole idea of people going caving, you know, let's squish through a tiny little space. And then if I wanted to get out of here quickly, I just had to have to take 6 or 7 hours of squishing. Oh, it's the worst. I can't imagine that. Horrific. I hate it. But in terms of getting under the house to do the things, you just do it, don't you? Because it has to get done. As Christians, there are a lot of things that can make us afraid. There are a lot of things that make us waver and tempt us to turn and run and make us think, I'm not going to bother. But Paul says, now stand firm and show courage. Now, courage doesn't mean having no fear. That's stupidity. Courage means having the strength and the discipline of mind to overcome fear. So how can we do that? How can we overcome? How can we have the courage when there are things in life that are overwhelming? There are things in the future that fill us with dread. Well, let me remind you of what Jesus says in that passage that we looked at together right at the very beginning of lockdown. Do you remember our very first online talk? Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus says, in the face of persecution, in the face of an uncertain future, when you don't know if you're going to have enough things to get by, Jesus says these beautiful words, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. That's where our courage comes from. It comes from God and the delight that He takes in giving us the kingdom for free. It makes Him really happy to take care of us and to guarantee our future and protect us and save us and uphold us. He loves it. It delights Him. We might be just a little flock, but we are His little flock. And nothing will get in the way of Him loving and protecting and spending eternity with us. So be courageous. Be courageous in showing love when we know we'll probably get insults in return. Be courageous in serving, even when it goes unnoticed. Be courageous in paying the price for others, even when they don't deserve it and when we get nothing back. That's the kind of selfless, Christ-like love that takes real courage, doesn't it? And it takes strength. So Paul says, be strong. Now, Paul knew what it was to rely completely on God for strength. He says in Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, I'm able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. And even in the midst of deep personal suffering and pain, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's begging God, please take away this pain. But God reminds him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So Paul says, well, then I boast in my weakness so that Christ's power resides in me. I take pleasure in weakness and in insults and in hardships and persecutions and in difficulties for Christ, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because all I can do is trust in God. He started the letter to the Corinthians in this way. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he started with the confidence. He's about to write a letter which has some seriously hard words for them, but he starts with confidence. He will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. I know He will do it. I know He has the power, and He's going to give that strength to you. And you know, this is His constant prayer for the church. Paul is praying this all the time, that the church would be strong. Ephesians 3 verse 16, he says, I pray that God may strengthen you with His power, and that's a lot of power, that you being rooted and firmly established in love may be able, literally, that you would be strong enough, powerful enough to comprehend, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's an astonishing prayer. That's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. I love it because it takes God's infinite, almighty power, His strength to do the impossible. It takes God's power just to get us to be able to know how much He loves us. That's how big His love is. It's impossible to know, and yet He's made us know it. It's so good. You need strength. This is where our strength comes from. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from willpower. It doesn't come from our natural disposition. It comes from God. The strength and the courage to do everything in love. Well, we're going to pause right there, and we're going to hear a song and think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and then we're going to get back together to finish off our passage. So let's enjoy this song. Well, this year has been a powerful reminder, hasn't it, that you can't do Christianity on your own. And we're not meant to. That's not how God designed it. We can't do Christianity on our own. We're meant to be in this together. He calls us to Himself and to each other as brothers and sisters, as His family, as His household. And this year we tried to do the best we could with online teaching and with Zoom Bible studies and with morning tea and breakout rooms and daily courage and all this stuff online. But you can't beat being together. And being together is not just a nice aspect of who we are as the church. It's not just an efficient way for us to administer the elements of church. No, this is absolutely core. This is essential. It's fundamental that we are together, striving and serving and building one another as we strive and serve and build the church. And this is reality. This is reflected in the very last words of 1 Corinthians. And you see the fellowship and the community and the refreshment it is to be with fellow believers, the support and encouragement and love we receive from God through each other. And so we've already looked at the call to courageous love. Now we're going to have a look at courageous love in action. This is what courageous love looks like. And I want to say, firstly, it looks like evangelism. Because if you have a look at verse 15, it says, "Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints." Now, Stephanas and his household are described here as the first fruits of Achaia, which is basically Greece. And we talked a few weeks ago, actually, about first fruits, that at the beginning of the harvest, those first crops, the first bits of fruit that come, that what is first produced is a promise of more to come, a promise of what's in store. Stephanas and his family were the first to become Christians in Corinth and in Greece, and they showed the fruit of the gospel and the work of the harvest, and it's just beginning. More to come is what it's saying. And in fact, Paul had mentioned them back in chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, flick back to chapter 1. Right at the very start of the letter, Paul himself had evangelized and converted this family. So reading from verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say they were baptized in my name. I did in fact baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect, of its power." And I love that. As Paul's writing this letter, "I baptized no one." And Sosthenes, who's there with him and is probably writing down, as describing it as Paul is dictating, says, "Paul, what about Crispus and Gaius?" Yeah, okay. It's just Crispus and Gaius. And then Stephanas is in the corner and says, "Actually, me and my whole household. Look, I don't recall who I baptized," says Paul. "But here's the thing. I was sent to preach the cross." And remember how Paul said that I'd come to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But I resolved, I determined, I decided, I strengthened myself and stood firm to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's courageous love, isn't it? A church that is filled with courageous love will always be one where people are reaching out to the lost, to others who don't know Jesus, with the message of the cross. Because a church that isn't evangelizing is one that has neither courage nor love. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "The love of Christ compels me. I'm compelled by His love to proclaim the gospel. How could I do anything else?" And through this courageous love, through this evangelism, Stephanas and his family and all the people in his household, servants and slaves, they all came to Christ and were saved. But then look what happened next. They all devoted themselves to serving the saints, to ministry amongst believers. So secondly, courageous love means devotion. This whole household devoted themselves. Now, as we just saw, Stephanas, his family were originally from Corinth. Paul's traveling all over the known world, ends up in Corinth, preaches the gospel, stays there a year and a half. Then he goes off and travels all over the place. Some years later, Stephanas and his family leave Corinth, travel to Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter. And they've come from Corinth to Paul with a letter from the church. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now about the matters you wrote about." Stephanas and his family have come with the letter to Paul. Paul is now writing a letter in response, and they're going to take it back. So Stephanas and his family were taught the gospel by Paul. They became Christians and served in the church there. Now they've traveled to Ephesus and they're about to travel back. And this is all part of them devoting themselves to ministry. and to serving the saints. Because wherever there is courageous love in our hearts and in our fellowship, there will always be devotion to serving one another. And notice, they devoted themselves. It's like they appointed themselves. They didn't wait around for someone to appoint them to this. They didn't wait until someone asked them to do this. They didn't wait until that awkward silence was unbearable or until someone guilted them into it. They just passionately devoted and offered and committed themselves to doing what the gospel makes clear, doing the Lord's work. So maybe you're someone who has wondered why you haven't been asked yet to do a specific role. Why haven't you been appointed? Why haven't you been told to step up into leadership or ministry responsibility? Why haven't you been given a job yet? Well, serving is something that we just do. The default for Christians is not just get on with your life, keep your head down, unless someone interrupts with a special request for help. But part of being alert, part of standing firm and showing strength and courage and doing everything in love, is that we're always looking for opportunities to give ourselves in service of God and of others. Our motivation to obey God and do the Lord's work and share the gospel comes from a changed heart, an experience of God's power and forgiveness that overflows in a desire and a devotion and a commitment and a passion to freely give ourselves for the Lord and for whatever pleases Him. So courageous love means devotion. Thirdly, you see that courageous love means submission. So verse 16, Paul says, I urge you to submit yourselves to them, to these people who've devoted themselves to ministry, submit yourself to them and to everyone who works and labors with them in ministry. A church that is marked by courageous love is that one that will see people willingly submit themselves to those who serve in gospel ministry, those who have leadership over them. He says something similar at the end of verse 18, recognize such people. The people who serve the church, who represent the church, recognize them, honor them, and respect them. And part of the way you recognize them is by submitting to them. And we've seen in this letter, haven't we, that God loves order. He likes things to be in their right place, arranged the right way, to fit in and belong as He designed them. Like having your bookshelves all color-coded and neatly arranged. He loves that kind of stuff. See, belonging to church, being a Christian, is not a power play where we're all competing to try and get our way. We're all competing to try and get to the top. We're all kind of climbing up the rungs of things. Maybe I will get the power. Maybe I'll get my way. Not at all. We are all called to be like Jesus. Humble servants. Just like Paul's friends. It brings us to the fourth thing we see here. Courageous love will express itself in deep friendship and companionship. Just listen to how the apostle himself has benefited from Christians meeting with him and caring for him and telling them how the church is going and going out of their way and risking their lives, traveling for months to see him. Verse 17, I am delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present, because these men have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. I'm delighted. It fills Paul with joy. I rejoice. I delight to have these Christian brothers, to have fellowship, and to be served by them. He says, they refreshed me. They refreshed my spirit and yours. I've missed you, Corinthians, and they have made up for your absence. They've filled up what was lacking on your part. I hate being away from you, but they've made up for it. And you know, the word refreshment here is exactly the same word Jesus uses when he has this beautiful invitation and he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's the same word. I will give you refreshment. This is what getting together is about. The reason you come to church is to be a refreshment to others, to bring spiritual rest to one another in a world that's filled with turmoil and pain and chaos and uncertainty. We remind each other just by being here, we remind each other God is still on the throne and his love endures forever and we have been forgiven. Do you know Proverbs 25 says, like the coolness of snow on a harvest day is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the life of his masters. Now you imagine a hot summer's day, not that hard to imagine. We've been having some already and there's more to come. But you're outside working hard in the harvest. You're gathering in the grain, you're gathering in the food. It is baking hot and it starts to snow. How refreshing would that be? That would keep you awake. That would make you alert. On a boiling hot day, it snows. The cooling snow starts to fall. That's the refreshment of a messenger to his master, the one who takes the message. A little later in the same chapter, Proverbs 25:25, good news from a distant land is like cold water to a parched throat. You see, in a way, we are God's messengers to each other. We bear the good news of Jesus and we share it with one another. And this message, this truth is like a cold glass of water when you're desperately thirsty. This is what we should all be striving for, to be a refreshment to one another, to have conversations at church that are just what people need, spiritually need, because this will express the affection that we have for each other. This is the next aspect of courageous love, affection. And listen to the affection that Paul shared with his friends from verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's greeting central, isn't it? And a greeting says to someone, you matter. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, holy being the operative word, Paul has already slammed the church for their immorality and their sexual ethics and their worldliness. He's not after a smooch fest, but whether it's a handshake or a hug, there is to be affection physically expressed for one another as Christians. Affection, like the hospitality that Aquila and Priscilla show, they're like the whole church meets at our place. There is affection. There is love. There is care. There is these gestures of we are one and I love you. And so finally, as Paul then takes the pen off the scribe and writes his signature, signs off at the end, I think most letters probably had him writing at the end and giving his signature, his distinctive writing, I think he says in 1 Thessalonians. He writes these last lines and he shows us that courageous love means fierce loyalty. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord, come. Now that sounds a little confronting, doesn't it? It doesn't quite fit into our view of love. But when something is truly beautiful and truly good and deeply lovely, perfect, excellent, praiseworthy, when there is something that is so precious it deserves love and someone does not love it, that's a problem. This is not a matter of opinion. He's not saying anyone who doesn't love the Roosters or anyone who doesn't love chocolate peanut butter cheesecake or anyone who doesn't love stationery or is deeply in love with the color gray, let them be cursed. He's not saying that. He's saying, how could you not love the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for sinners and his enemies, who offers us eternal life, who makes us right with God, who blesses us richly at his own expense, who is perfect and flawless and powerless and wise and good. Paul is so filled with love for Jesus. He's so passionate for Christ that anyone who doesn't love Jesus is under a curse. And you know what? That is God's own perspective on it, isn't it? That's how God sees the world. You love Christ, God's Son, then you are blessed. You don't love Christ, you reject his Son, you stand under God's curse. And the only way you can change that is by falling on your knees before Jesus and begging him for grace, which he loves to give. The Father delights to give you the kingdom. Come to Jesus. Love him. Be blessed by him. Paul's loyalty to his Lord drives his ministry, and it shows his loyalty to the Lord's people. Because even though they have messed up time and time again, their church is plagued with selfishness and sin and corruption. After all is said and done, he finishes with the grace of the Lord be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.